We are taking a hiatus from our studies in the book of Genesis, and we will be looking at a topical study on New Testament assembly principles. You may be saying to yourself, but haven't we done that already? Well, yeah, maybe about 2 years ago. As elders, we feel it's needful to go through assembly principles probably every 2 years. There's new people come through. There's young ones growing up. The rest of us need to be reminded to review the grounds upon which we derive our principles for gathering and doing what we do. And some refer to them as distinctives, but I like to simply look at it as core spiritual beliefs and practices of our faith that we derive from God's Word. There are beliefs that we hold in common, that we as elders teach, and that we as a body display. And so that's what these New Testament assembly principles are about. We will be looking at topics covering today headship. Then we'll be looking at plurality of elders, breaking of bread, submission, commendation, the priesthood of all believers, fellowship, not membership, the Great Commission, and the return of Christ. So that's what we'll be covering in the weeks to come. So let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to study your word, to hear and receive instruction by your Spirit. God, make me transparent. Just speak your truth to us from your word and convince us and convict us of those things that you'd have us to learn and to practice. And so we thank you for this opportunity. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to go into today's topic, and I want to break it down into two questions, and that's how asking and answering two questions. What is headship, and what difference does headship make? How does it really impact us? And so the verse that I want to use about headship is really found in Colossians 1:18. This is the core one about headship, because Christ is the head. It says, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so we learn right there what one of the things about headship is the preeminence that he deserves. And so our actions and all that we do as individuals, believers, and as corporate, as a body, is to extol or to bring about the preeminence of Christ. And for those of you that don't know, those younger ones who don't know what the word preeminence means, it means to have the first place. You know, we like to be first in things, don't we? But the Lord Jesus Christ is to be first in everything. It says that he might have the preeminence in all things. And so that's one of the purposes of that headship. So what is headship? Let's answer it in general terms. Some of the things of headship. Well, headship by necessity involves authority, rule or authority. You might say that it is the endowment of power and privilege to make decisions or to call the shots. It's just like when somebody is the head of a corporation, generally you'd call them the chief executive officer, CEO, they are the ones who make the decisions for those underneath, the subordinates. And so headship normally involves some authority or the authority. It also touches upon position. Headship means that you're in a position of privilege, of honor. It's a place of honor. It's a place of respect, because there are credentials that come with that position. Generally, you don't get to be a CEO of a corporation if all you've done is worked in the warehouse all your life. There are financial skills, accounting skills. There's all kinds of planning and, you know, different skills of many different areas come into play. So the position has honor and respect with it. Another thing that that headship touches on is hierarchy. That is, it's a position in a chain of command or in a decision-making grouping or in a ranking. And so there is this stratification that's involved with headship. There's also responsibility that's involved with it. You know, a lot of times you'll hear the expression, the buck stops here. And when we talk about headship, we're talking about the ultimate place where the buck stops. It doesn't get kicked up any higher. That is the top where the decision making is made. And so Christ is that to the church and to us. Headship also involves order. And so by order, we mean an assurance of organization and of structure and of operation. Headship, just like leadership in a corporation or an organization, it involves directing that order is maintained, that things go on as they should be, as the structure that's laid out. And so from our verse in Colossians 1:18, we learn that Christ is the head of the church. And so this is fundamental and crucial for us to understand, because it teaches us, it's going to tell us how we as a church should operate and what we're to do. You know, we know that it's not elders, it's not pastors, it's not ecclesiastical appointees or councils or committees that have the preeminence in the church, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much they want to say. Because we know that the church is not a democracy and it's not an autocracy. It's not a dictatorship. All positions in the church are junior and subordinate to Christ. And all decisions that are made have to be made with reference to the head, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God wills and directs his church. So there are many places in Scripture that we learn about the scope of Christ's headship. And we learn that his headship is both universal and local. That he is head over all the universe that he's made, out of everything. But he's also over the local church, the local gathering of believers. And so in one sense, we could say, make the statement, he is Lord of all in the macrocosm and the microcosm. In the church and in the universe, he's over all, he's head of all. And so other verses that we learn about his headship are like Ephesians 1:21 through 22, where it says he is far above all principalities, that is all powers and might and dominion, and in fact over every name that can be named, not only this age but in the one that is to come, because he, that is God the Father, has put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's the extent. That is the purview. That's the whole breadth of the headship. It's everything. He's over all. There's no power, no potentate, no person that is higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his preeminence in his headship. Another one would be Colossians 2:9 through 10, for it says, in him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And we are complete in him who is the head over all principality and power. So the supremacy, the supreme leadership of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Godhead, and again, there's that word head in there, the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the top. It's the Lord Jesus Christ being one of the Trinity is the head, but he's the head of the church. So there are a lot of facets mentioned in these verses regarding headship. But one of the things that we want to concentrate on is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see how things like hierarchy and positioning and order come into play. We learn a lot from 1 Corinthians. These different things come into play, and we see it a lot in 1 Corinthians. I pick out verse 3 of chapter 11 in particular. It says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So here we're seeing this hierarchy set up, where God lays out who is where. The hierarchy is what? God at the top, Christ underneath, man, woman, and then I put by implication children, because we've got children in here. And so you need to know where you're in the ranking. You're underneath parents. So let me ask you a question. As this came up on the screen, as you're thinking about hierarchy and ranking, what did you think or feel? Was there a tinge of pushback as you saw where you are in that ranking? And the reason I ask this is because I know in my own heart, anytime there's a ranking, you always kind of like look at the top. You know, if you were, as we all have been at some point in time in our lives, in a situation where a captain or two captains of a team are picking out of a group of people for people on their team, and I pick you, and I pick you, and I pick you. You know, it's like you want to be one of the first ones to be picked. You don't want to be down in the ranking. And, you know, you always are hoping to be up toward the top. And, you know, and whether it's in grades at school, like in my high school, it was a very competitive all-boys school, and they posted our grades. And so nothing was hidden. And you were always competing against everybody else to get your name higher up on the list toward the top. And our human heart is hardwired to where we want to be at the top. And it's like, why can't I be up there? There's got to be a reason why, you know, I got to be able to get up there. And it's because we have this competitive, you know, aspirational drive in our flesh to have meaning and significance by elevating our position. It's just a natural wiring of the flesh. And so we know that it's only the redeemed heart and mind that understands and can peacefully accept the position in God's ranking, that can sit comfortably and say, that's where God wants me. Now, as you look at this ranking here, one thing needs to be made perfectly clear. And that means that lower position does not mean lower value or unequality of being. Listen to that again. Lower in position does not mean lower in value or equality of being. Look at the list again. Because Christ is under the Father, does that mean he's unequal and lower and of less value than the Father? No, we know and believe that the Trinity is co-equal. They're there, but the Father is at the higher ranking as far as the responsibility of the Godhead. Is man any less than Christ? When man is redeemed in Christ, it says we're joint heirs with Christ, we're co-heirs, we're equals, we're brothers. It's amazing. Is woman less than man because she's ranked that way? No, not at all. Equal. God sees the same. Children are not any less. They're not to be kicked around. They're to be respected and loved. Yes, they have to respect their parents and obey. That's all part of the structure. And again, as I said before, you're always fighting against that if you don't have a redeemed heart and mind. You're always chafing against those kind of restrictions. An analogy comes to us in Scripture about birth order that is kind of similar to this, about the chafing. Those of us that have grown up in big families know that the firstborn always gets certain privileges, and they also grow up faster, so that when they get teenage years, they get privileges that the younger ones don't have. It's like, well, I wish I could do that. Well, when you're that old, you can, you know. We all hear that kind of stuff. But what's interesting is that even Scripture substantiates that the firstborn has a privilege that the others don't have. And again, going back to our human nature, we have a natural tendency to be jealous of that. Why can't I have that birthright privilege? Why do I have to be consider myself a second-class citizen? See, we kind of chafe at that. But that's kind of the same thing, is that you're the second or third born. You don't have all the privileges of the firstborn, but you submit. And you accept that. That is God's order. As this hierarchy is God's order. And what's really interesting is that in Scripture, we see God putting an accent on the importance of this firstborn thing. And remember that it's not the second, third, or fourth or more child that is named after the father. It's always the firstborn, isn't it? That gets the junior or the second or the third or the whatever, the fourth, that gets the name of the father. It's the firstborn. And that's because that is a premium position. It doesn't mean that the other children are less equal, but they don't have the privilege and the rights of the firstborn. And so God makes a strong statement about the firstborn in Deuteronomy 21:16-17. And it comes in the context of a situation where in Israel there may have been a man who had more than one wife. And again, Christ made it clear in the New Testament that that was not what God had for humanity. That was not multiple wives, was not God's plan. But it did happen back there because Moses said, as the Lord said about Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts that he allowed it. And so given this situation, you have in Deuteronomy chapter 21, this situation where you have a man who has two wives, one he loves more than the other. And the one who is less loves bears his firstborn child. But the wife that he really loves has a son after the other son is born. And so this is what Scripture says. So then, it shall be on the day that the man bequeaths his possession to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved and true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. I just thought that was so curious. That's so interesting that is in there, because considering the fact that we have Abraham, the so-called father of believers, who falls right into that situation. He has a firstborn by a slave woman, Hagar, and yet his son that's born afterward is Isaac. But that's a whole nother study, because we're talking about the son of promise, and there's this whole different story there. But what's interesting is the importance that God places on that. And I'm only using this as illustration for how important position is in hierarchy, and that there's a submission and there are these incumbent rights and privileges that come with different positions of hierarchy. Now, another one that we're all very, very familiar with is the one in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." So there we have another one of those examples. So where this is the hierarchy, the setting that God has put, there is equality there, but there is to be submitting, just like Christ submits to the Father. The church submits, we submit to Christ. So these are all the aspects of headship, because it all is in a stream or continuum that focuses and points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all part of the mechanisms which, as we'll see, is intended to glorify and honor God when it is well lubricated and operating correctly, when the machinery of God's headship is exercised correctly in the church, it brings great honor to God. So let's ask the question, what difference does headship make? Does it have any impact on us? And yes, it does. It has a great impact on the smooth operation of things. And it also deals with correct representation. It impacts us in how things run in our lives, in the church. It also impacts how God is perceived through his people, how we represent him or manifest him to the world. That's an important aspect of it. Smooth operation. We're talking about smooth operation in life. So, respecting God's headship and operating within the bounds of God's headship, we have an antidote for rebellion, for anarchy, self-will, individualism, self-reliance, independence, all those words that describe bucking your position, going against what God wants as far as the respect of his headship hierarchy. Also, when it comes to the church and the home and the church, there's smooth operation when we respect God's hierarchy, and it's an antidote to conflict, to challenge, to competition, all those things where people are struggling to get ahead of each other, putting people down, being competitive, trying to show themselves better than the others. If we follow God's headship, there is a unity, there's a smoothness of operation in the church, in the body. There's a beauty. And it's the kind of beauty that really gives that body a testimony outside. Sadly, how many churches and bodies of Christ are known by their splits, their divisions, their conflict, the rancor, the lawsuits, over whatever? It's incredible. But very few are really known for the unity, the smoothness, the love, the operating together because people enjoy where they're at, the position God has given them as a role and responsibility in the church. Following and honoring God's headship aligns us and brings us into obedience with his desired will, as expressed in 1 Corinthians 14:4, which was one of our verses. Let all things be done decently and in order. God wants his church exercising headship decently and in order. This imperative of submitting to God's headship order is reinforced in so many scriptures, in so many different words. For example, there's verses on submitting, obeying, observing, remembering. Just lots of these descriptions of what we're to be doing, which feed into this hierarchy operating smoothly, reminding us that as we submit, as we do these things, we bring honor and glory to God's headship. And it's displayed then in our lives and in our families and in the church. What are practical ways in which we do this? Well, let's, for example, say a child is asked to do something and they say, well, let me check with mom or dad. Or a spouse saying, no, I can't make that decision independently. Let me check with my spouse. Or people saying, let me take that to the Lord and pray about it, and I'll get back to you. You see, those are the kind of terms that express that we are willing to submit to the headship of Christ and the order that he's established and defer to the authority he's placed over us. That we're not independent, we're not rebellious. I'm going to make this myself, I'm going to do this myself. It shows that you are honoring and glorifying God by giving him the credit of the position that you are deferring to the authority over you. And that's so important. And I can give you examples of where, I'll give you the example, where a situation was, well, the authority over me makes a bad decision. Do I submit to that? Yes or no? This was a case of a young couple. They were from two different tribes in Congo that were hostile to each other. They were always at their throats, enemies, vowed enemies to the point where they never wanted to allow any of their children to intermarry. But these two young people came to know Christ through the ministry of the missionaries in Congo, and they wanted to marry. And the girl's father said, over my dead body, that you'll marry that boy from that tribe. You know, he's a fine believer. So what should they do? Just go ahead and get married? We know that that's wrong. No, they were counseled. The elder said, no, your father is the authority over you. If that's what he says, then submit to God, submit to your father, and let God take care of the problem. And so they went to prayer and said, God, if you want us to marry, then that's the obstacle you're going to have to take out of the way. And God did. And he died. God took him out of the way. And it was over his dead body. And when we submit to God's headship and his order, he will not allow human things to get in the way when we respect it. God will work and do amazing things. And so you see how we de-glorify God when we do things our own. Let's say they had gone ahead and gotten married. Would God ever have gotten the credit for having done that and put people on notice? You don't stand in God's way. You don't block truth by hatred for another tribe. Great glory came and great fear among people as they saw that God, you know, God takes people to their words and expects people to honor him. And so the whole idea is that when we submit, we check with the authority and we submit to the authority God has put us under in the hierarchy. Now, the other aspect besides smooth operation is correct representation. And that is that we, in our obedience and submission to Christ's headship, are correctly manifesting and displaying God in this world. That's the important point. Because we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent not ourselves or anyone else, but we represent Christ. And that's what people are supposed to be seeing in and through us, is Christ. That is why we do what we do. And so our struggle is to bring honor and glory to God and his headship in all that we do. One of the difficulties that we have, honestly, is that we are living in a culture that is not a shame and guilt culture or an honor and shame culture like many foreign cultures. It's something that we struggle with because we don't know how to be ashamed of things that we should be, and we don't know how to honor as we should. You know, you don't have honor killings in the United States unless it's a foreign group that's come in and then they're shamed and you end up hearing somebody killed their daughter or whatever over something and then they go to jail. But Americans don't do that because we don't have this honor shame value like others do. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that has to do with breaking bread is one of the primary passages where God shines his light on our hearts and minds to accent the importance of honor and glory surrounding his headship. And we learn things that man's head covered in worship is a dishonor to God, whereas a woman's head uncovered is a dishonor as well. And in there's this focus on the veil, or what's called the head covering. Now, just so that you know, our position as an assembly is we do teach the head covering as something that is we aspire to obey the Lord in that. We do not force it. We don't beat people over the head over it. We believe that it should be taught, and that head covering is something that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and his headship. I would agree with Gray Steadman, who put it this way. He says, referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on this whole topic, he says, "This is a very crucial paragraph, and one that we must note carefully and understand fully. You will notice the apostle does not base his reasons on any custom. He goes back to creation to establish this. The principle of headship is something true from the beginning of mankind. Paul does just as Jesus did on the subject of divorce. He does not bother with the interpretations and amendments that came by the law of Moses, but rather he goes back to God's original created order. So the apostle here says that in the beginning, man was made in the image of God, and the image is the full manifestation of something. In this case, it is God himself. Then he goes on to say, the veil comes in as the symbol of the acceptance and understanding of the principle of headship, which he has just declared. He said, the veil comes in, or the head covering, it comes in as the symbol of acceptance and understanding of the principle of headship. I thought that was very interesting. Interesting that Paul then goes on to entreat the hearers of his letter, the Corinthians, to understand the depth and scope of headship and head covering and teaching. And he goes on to corroborate his argument using honor. Well, there's the honor and glory. But honor and shame in verses 4 to 6, where he says, you know, it's shameful to do this, it's honorable to do that. He talks about the argument about glory, about giving God glory, because we know from Scripture that God says, I will not share my glory with another. And so this covering has to do with whether you're glorifying self, glorifying man, glorifying woman. Who are you glorifying? Are you glorifying something other than God? And so it has to do with honor and shame, with glory. Creation order, which is kind of like the birth order. And he makes that argument. He says that man was first and then woman. And so this order comes into that play. And so God says, oh, so the man was born first, and part of that birthright is that he is uncovered when he worships. The woman is covered. It's like, wow, okay. That's part of that birth order, huh? And then the fourth one is the sake of the angels, and that puts it in a different category of its own. So those are the corroborating arguments that he uses in trying to help the Corinthians to understand the importance of displaying and honoring God's headship when it comes to the gathering for worship. Let me back up before I hit that one. At the very, very tail end of Paul's discussion in chapter 11, he says in verse 16, in 1 Corinthians 11, 16, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. There have been different interpretations of this verse, and the one to me that is really sad and problematic is the one that so many have taken to say, okay, if this causes conflict, we don't do this. That's the way they've interpreted it. In other words, if anyone seems to be contentious, no, we don't do this. We don't have this custom. I don't think it's saying that at all. Really look at it. He's saying, we have no such custom. What custom? The custom of being contentious. We have no custom of being divisive and argumentative over issues. There's unity. And so, rather than being challenging and opposing, there was a working toward unity. And so, again, these are all things that we all weigh for ourselves. And we as elders in this assembly, when it comes to head covering, we leave it to the families. And I say the families because it's not up to the woman to decide it's for her and her husband. It's together because you're one, you're married, you decide together and not individually. Again, respecting the headship order. So, as we draw toward a conclusion, we see here this connection in Ephesians 4, 13 through 15 between unity and headship, the headship of Christ. That unity feeds toward that. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God in a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. The goal of the church is to grow up into the fullness of that headness, the head, Christ, to fully manifest and to feed into the glory and honor of that preeminent position, the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. And then Colossians 2:8, Paul the Apostle being very concerned about where people stood, really desiring that we hold fast to the head, says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. I like the second part there, the second half of this, because it says that by holding fast to the head, there is a nourishing and knitting together of the joints and ligaments, and we grow with an increase. That's what will give increase to the church. That will give increase to the testimony. That will give increase to the glory and honor that come to the Lord. But none of these things are possible unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Headship means nothing because He's not the head of your life if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have, your desire is to honor our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, prayerfully, we go forward as a body desiring to represent correctly, to operate smoothly in the manifestation of the headship of Christ over His body and over our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth and that we can be comfortable where You've put us, whether it's birth order in a family or in our ranking in Your created order in the church. Lord, we thank You that we can joyfully accept that You can make us flourish where we're at and be an asset to Your kingdom and to Your glory. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your truth. We pray if there's anyone here that's never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would not delay but trust Him and enjoy the bountiful blessings in life that come by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him. And so we thank You for these truths. We ask You to just bless us now as we go to our homes. In Christ's name, amen.